couple of quick announcements before we get started tonight. This is the vaunted sign-up sheet, and a couple things. First thing on the sign-up sheet is a drumming circle. We are going to have a drumming circle May 9th. Our drumming circles are what any other church would call a congregational meeting, but we like to call them drumming circles and spend at least 15 or 20 minutes drumming and yelling and screaming. And the people who don't like loud noises just go outside. So you'll find a collection of people outside and a collection of people inside, and then a collection of people who just don't understand. So also, if you don't get our daily, our weekly email, you can sign somewhere on here, just sign up and put your email on there, and we'll get you that. It tells you what's going on, kind of gives you updates on what the drumming circle is going to be about, that kind of stuff. There's also a place for you to sign up to sort of help organize getting things broken down after service. If you want to do that, there's some dates. You can sign up your name. VI kids, we're playing Evangelon. If you're not signed up, then you can't play. Not really, but anyway, try signing up. Then there's just some other things to sign up for. The most important thing is to check the kids' vestibule and just look at the empty spots. To sign up for, and sign up if you can, that would be great. Thanks. There's also some spots to sign up for nursery, and I think now you can hear me, so hopefully you've got that worked out. I think that is all of the announcements for the time being. Oh, I know. On the back table over there, there's a bunch of informational stuff, CDs and stuff that you can pick up if you're interested and what's going on, why the heck we do what we do. Some other booklets of people's stories, that kind of stuff. Anyway, you can grab stuff on that back table if you're interested. Tonight, what we're doing is we are in the third week of our series on God. So 3 weeks ago, we started with God and the Trinity, and we talked about Jesus last week. And this week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. When you talk about the Holy Spirit, it should be like maybe 7 weeks. I'm going to try to do the Holy Spirit in 1 week. So I'm just going to say that we're not going to review what we talked about, and we're going to jump right in and just go, because I'm trying really hard to stay under an hour. So I'll try to stay interesting, and I'll try to enunciate as much as possible, but if it all blurs together as one kind of droning sound, I apologize. I'll put my notes up on the web. So, the Holy Spirit. A couple things that we talked about already. First off, is that the Holy Spirit is God. We looked at that. Second thing is we talked about the Holy Spirit being personal. And we talked about the Holy Spirit being able to be grieved, insulted, and resisted. So, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal form floating around doing impersonal things. The Holy Spirit is personal and is the third person of the Trinity. So, that's what we've covered up to this point. I want to talk about 5 different things tonight. One is who sent the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit got here. What the Holy Spirit's role is in us coming to Jesus or conversion. What it looks like to walk by the Spirit. What it means to be filled by the Spirit. And what it looks like to be given gifts from the Spirit. So, we're going to start. If you have your Bible, you can go with me, or you can just write down the text. There'll be a PDF of my notes on the web, so you can get them. We're going to start in John 14, verses 22 through 29, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's discussing the Spirit. This is what he says. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." A couple things here. The first thing in the passage that's really obvious is that Jesus says that God sent him. So God the Father sent Jesus to us. But then he goes on to say that He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where we get just quickly a little bit theological, and that is, if you grow up in the Orthodox Church will tell you that God the Father sent the Holy Spirit. If you have grown up in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, you often will say that God the Father and God the Son have sent the Holy Spirit. Kind of the same thing, but you can see the technicalities and how this works. So, it's an interesting little thought about how the differences are there and how we read Scripture. But what's important here is that what Jesus says is that the Holy Spirit, well, what he's going to give is peace. And he ties his peace to the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus sends you the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is sent to us, we're given peace. And if you think with me for just one moment, these disciples are in chaos. The world is chaotic, and it hasn't changed anything. So if you turn on the news right now, it feels like even in America where there's relative peace, we live in some form of chaos, right? There's a whole housing thing that most of us don't understand, but it sounds like all these loans are going bad and everything's, we're in a war and we've been muddled in one for a while and nobody really knows if it's right or wrong. Most of us are caught in chaos, and that chaos tends to look like anxiety. That there's just sort of this low level of anxiety, and it gets heightened depending on what's going on in our life. And so that could be, that chaos may not just be out in the world, it may be in our relationships with our children, it might be in our relationship with our husband or wife, boyfriend, roommates, the person who cut us off. There's a whole set of chaos that produces anxiety. And so what God says is that Jesus says that the Spirit that he's going to send is going to bring peace. Then he says, so he says that this Holy Spirit is called the Counselor. In another translation, he says Helper. But what's really cool about this is, literally, it's not a single word. What it means is someone who comes, or who's summoned to come alongside you. So when Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I'm going to send the Spirit of God to come alongside you. So if you are a follower of Jesus, what you have to wrap your mind up around, the way I try to visualize it, is it's right here is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been summoned to be alongside of you. And what the Spirit of God in this summoning does is teaches and reminds. Now, often I hear as a pastor from you guys, from other people, I can't hear God. I don't know what God is saying. I'm not sure. And I think the problem is that often what we do is we limit ourselves to the way the Spirit can speak to us. We get to the point where we're saying, if Jesus doesn't just manifest himself right in front of me and say very clear, accurate words to me that I can understand, I'm not going to say I've heard from God, or I don't know what God is saying to me. It's kind of like if you came here and said, and you had in your mind, this is the right kind of preaching, and there's only one kind of preaching that's right, it's the one that I understand, and so if you come and I don't preach that way, then you have nothing to learn. You've tuned me out because you've already written me off. And a lot of times I think we do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So let's just quickly look at the landscape of what the Spirit has. First, the Spirit has the Bible, right? God's teaching, written in words. The Spirit has you and I. Those of us who have the Spirit, we're a tool to communicate what he has to say. Also, the Spirit has all of God's creation. The Spirit has circumstances and things that happen in our life to speak to us. So, if we're willing to step into, the idea that the Bible, the person sitting next to you, walking into silence and into the mountains, looking at life and what's going on, if you're willing to look at those places and say, I could hear God here, then I think you will be able to be caught by the Holy Spirit. The other thing that the Holy Spirit does is reminds us. And I think one of the ways that you know God is interacting with you, speaking to you is when you begin to remember what Jesus has done in your life. And what the Holy Spirit will do, what God will do, is when he comes alongside you, is will remember, remind you of what he's done. One of the Bible studies that some of the women here are doing is called Learning to Love the Master. And most of what this Bible study is about journaling about your past and looking for where Jesus showed up, where the Spirit of God showed up, so that you can remember that God actively engaged you. And so one of the things the Spirit will do is remind you of things. So, who sends the Holy Spirit to us? God the Father, through Jesus, sends the Spirit to us. And so, the Spirit of God, once Jesus ascended into heaven, is summoned to us who follow Jesus. So, Jesus and God, and God the Father, send the Spirit. So let's look at this idea of, okay, how do we end up having the Spirit summoned alongside us? I'm going to look at John chapter 3, the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is a rabbi. He has to sneak in to meet Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen meeting Jesus. And they have a little dialogue about how you are born into the kingdom of God. So we're going to jump right into the middle and listen to what he has to say. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So, there's this big debate in Christianity. And that debate is, did you choose God, or did God choose you? Did you have any choice in your conversion, in your being with Jesus, or was it all God? Now, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that the wind, he's kind of saying this cryptically, that the wind goes and does what it wants to do, when it wants. You can't control it. And he says that to about the Spirit. So, if you didn't know, yesterday was my birthday. I'm 36 years old. And on Thursday, my family took me out to Fuddruckers. And unbeknownst to me, they planned something. And so I had to stand up on a chair and hold a sundae and have the entire Fuddruckers sing to me. This is like, yeah, okay, great. But what was even more amusing than that is my father praying for our dinner. Now, if you ever have dinner with my father, you've got to beg him to pray for you or pray for the meal. Because it's not, I mean, it's so, if you have Rod pray for your meal, it's so opposite of how Rod prays. If you ever been out to lunch with Rod, he says, "Dear God, thank you for this food, amen." Right? My dad believes that praying for food is about theology. And so he begins with the cross and Jesus' resurrection. And then in the prayer for my breakfast or dinner, whatever it was, for my birthday, he says something like, "In remembrance of the day of Eric's conception." And I said, and my brother and I kind of looked at each other and said, "We didn't remember that." Right? And but there's a thing here. You know, the reason that Jesus is comparing flesh and, you know, being born of water, you know, a woman's water breaks and boy, you're off to the hospital. Being born of flesh and being born of spirit is the same thing. Because honestly, I did not get to choose my family. I did not get to choose where I was born. I didn't get to choose anything about getting here. And what he's saying is, when you enter into the kingdom, you didn't choose anything either. Now, before we get to that, you know, before you run out of here and freak out, saying I have no volition towards God, let me just read to you James chapter 4 verses 8 through 10. It says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord He will lift you up. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Okay. What James is saying is that if you choose to draw near to God, God will choose to draw near to you. So there's a problem. If God chose you, but you can draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, what's going on here? Well, often we get caught up in this debate. But the reality of this debate is very simple. It's obligation. And what Jesus is saying when He says the wind blows wherever it wants is not that you don't have any choice in the matter. What He's saying is you cannot obligate God. Just because you draw near to God does not mean God is obligated to draw near to you because you made that choice. The reason that God is obligated to draw near to you when you draw near to Him is because what it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him has eternal life, right? That's the basis of that verse. The thing is, the reason that God will draw near to you when you draw near to Him is because He loves you, not because you chose to draw near to Him. You need to understand that the Spirit is obligated to you by love, not by your choice. But you are not without choice. See, what James is saying, and what Paul says in Acts 17 when he goes in front of the Athenians, is he says, God has been standing here just waiting for you to reach out your hand to Him. He's waiting. And so all of the writers of the New Testament keep saying, draw near to God, and you will be found by God. So you do have something. You have this choice to draw near to God. But this drawing near doesn't obligate God. So what does drawing near look like? What really is the choice? Well, if you look at what James says, he says the first thing is you're supposed to wash your hands, you sinners. These themes, you're going to catch them as we go through all of this stuff. But he's kind of relying on a Hebrew kind of idea of purification. And so the idea of washing your hands in the process of drawing near to God is an idea of acknowledgement. When you wash your hands, you're acknowledging that they're dirty. And so part of the choice that you and I make in drawing near to God is to acknowledge that we are sinners. It's not just the first time that we understand God and draw near to Him. It is a process that you and I have to go through every day, and that is to acknowledge our sinful state. The second thing it says we're supposed to do is purify our hearts by, and then he says who we are, double-minded people. The way that you would move towards God and purify your heart is really simple. I think what we want to do when we think, purify my heart, okay, I need to go through a process of analyzing every single thing in my life that's not pure and then get rid of it. I would say, the first part's okay. Second part is not. It's again acknowledging. Part of drawing near to God is actually acknowledging that you're double-minded. Being able to identify your own double-mindedness. I think the more I sit with people, the more I realize that most of us, including myself, are so wallowed in our own anxieties and our own ambitions and our own pride that we barely even know our own double-mindedness. We barely have a concept that we're double-minded. And so if you're going to draw near to God, you have to acknowledge your state and you have to acknowledge that you're double-minded and begin the process of identifying that. So he says the third thing is to change your laughter from mourning and your joy from gloom. If you come to the point where you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you begin to acknowledge and analyze and figure out where you're double-minded, you should probably move from being laughing and joyful to actually being broken. It is a natural movement. And so then he says, humble yourselves and the Lord will lift you up. Well, that's the process. The process of humbling yourself is acknowledging that you're a sinner, acknowledging your double-mindedness, and actually having an appropriate emotional state towards your condition. Not looking at the way that you have sinned against God and the way you have moved away from godly thinking as something that is something to laugh about or be joyful about. It's just something to be broken about, to be humbled by. And what it says is that God will lift you up. So, What is the Spirit's role in your conversion? The Spirit's role is He's obligated by love to birth you into the kingdom. If you draw near to Him, He is obligated by His love for you to birth you into the kingdom. But you have no way of controlling Him. You do not obligate God to choose you. And so, Spirit's role in conversion is pretty simple. He chooses you. Your role in conversion is not the act of choosing God, but the act of saying, this is who I am, a broken person. Most of what God calls us to do is not to do a list of things, it's always to acknowledge the state of being. So, once we've been born of the Spirit, once we're in the kingdom, once we're following Jesus, what does it actually look like to walk with the Spirit? We're going to jump into Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and I'll read them to you and we'll talk about them. Verse 16 starts this way. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, the one we're all familiar with. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit or receive the kingdom. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So what he says, when you're born into the kingdom, you get the Spirit of God. Ezekiel tells us that God intends to put a brand new heart, taking our heart of stone away and putting a new heart in our bodies. And so what Paul says is there's this wrestling between the Spirit and our sinful nature. Paul goes on in other places to give kind of an example, and this is sort of where he gets this whole idea of sinful nature or the old man and the new man. The Romans had a way of punishing murderers. If they caught someone murdering someone quickly afterwards, they would take the person they murdered, attach them to the person, the killer, and stick them in jail tied together. So the rotting body of the dead person would eventually kill the live body. And so, I know it's gross, but you know what? It's very illustrates the way we battle in our life to do what is right. And why we feel like this rotting, dead person, this sinful nature, is eroding us. And our job is to figure out how to slowly, with the Spirit's help, cut off those ropes and be free. So, I'm sure that most of you can find yourself somewhere in here. If you can't, then you can just say, and the light. You said that's where you're at. I'm in the and the light. I don't do the orgy thing. But that's fine. You can find yourself in there. You know, and all of us know this. All of us have besetting sins. We have addictions. We're a culture of addictions. And so if it's not food, it's anger, it's pornography, it's sexual addiction, it's relational little things that we do that we can't stop, that are utterly annoying to other people. We have all of these addictions. We look at blogs over and over again, and we can't stop looking at the internet. We just have a lot of issues. And we're kind of caught up in our fear and our anxiety and the chaos of the world. And yet, God says we have the Spirit, and we're supposed to walk with the Spirit. So, what we need to do is think through exactly what that would look like. Now we know that, what we Paul says is joy, peace. It's all these good things. But we also know that if the Spirit chooses us, that there's kind of a sense that we're in a helpless state, that we can't really do this on our own. In fact, so let me just give you a quick process of what it might look like for you to engage the Spirit of God and figure out how to walk with Him. The first thing that you probably need to do is to acknowledge that you can't do anything. John 15:5 says that Jesus says, "You can do nothing without me." So it's pretty clear that without the Spirit of God, you can do nothing. And that's kind of hard for us because most of us are like, I want to do something. Part of walking with God is doing something. And God says, no, you first got to get to the point where you say, I can't do it. The second thing that you need to do is pray. I'd like to quickly read for you Hebrews chapter 13. Starting verse 20. It says this, "Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." In Galatians, Paul says that our sinful nature has been crucified. The writer of Hebrews says that the good things you do are the things that God works in. And so once you acknowledge that you can't do anything, the next step, the next thing you can do is say, okay, God, work something in me. Do something in me. Change who I am. So part of walking with the Spirit is saying, change me. I want to be changed. And then I think here's where most of us get stuck. When I sit and talk to you guys, usually I can get to the point where people are like, man, I'm hopeless. I know I can't do this on my own. I also know that most of you are like, I get it. Something has to change in me. Someone else has to do it. That's probably God. The part that most of us have a hard time with is trust. To actually believe that God can change us. To actually believe that something can happen inside us by the Holy Spirit. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says that sin no longer has dominion over you. Your sinful nature, the things that rule you, the things that you struggle with, the fear that grabs hold of your heart, it doesn't rule you. It does not rule you. And so the next step on asking God for help is really truly believing, in action at least, in some form of action, in some verbal thing, that sin does not control you. You are not incapacitated by sin. And then the next thing you need to do is act. You need to act. And I love, this is one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love this passage because this is where Paul teaches you how to be humble and prideful all at the same time. This is Paul's classic ability. He is the man who knows how to be proud and how to be humble all in 5 sentences. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and following. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul humble. He says, "I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I was ripping moms and dads out of homes, away from their children, throwing them in prison. I was part of the persecution of the church, and now people are calling me apostle. I don't even deserve it. I'm not here because of any of my merit. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what we believe." Paul says, yes, I was so controlled by my sin that I persecuted the church. I was controlled by my pride and my arrogance. But what happened was that God's grace got a hold of me. The death and resurrection of Jesus and the power in that. And that grace had such an effect on me that I worked harder than everybody else. It motivated. And when we say sin does not have any kind of dominance in our life, we can act. Even if it's just baby steps, we can act. And so the next step in walking with the Spirit is literally acting in joy. Acting in peace. Looking at the things that are of the Spirit and beginning to actually do them. And when things happen, like Paul, say it really wasn't me. It was God. It was God acting through me. So, the way we walk with the Spirit is acknowledge our helplessness, acknowledge that the Spirit has to work in us, and then trust that the Spirit actually has power over sin, that God has given us power over sin, and we can act. It's important to even think through that process and then be thankful for what God has done. So, we've covered the Spirit being sent, we've covered the Spirit in our conversion, we've looked just a little bit at what it looks like to walk with the Spirit of God. Now I want to talk to you very quickly about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we have the Holy Spirit next to us, walking with us, you're going to hear a couple phrases if you're around the church enough. And one of those phrases is being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And if you talk, or if you're out of the Pentecostal movement, then you will be either asked, or you talk about this frequently, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? So let me just quickly give you a little bit about that so you can at least know what people are talking about. John the Baptist is the guy who coined this term. He's the guy who came before Jesus. He was the guy who wore camel hair, ate grasshoppers and honey, and yelled at people about Jesus coming. He would have been a good villager. He probably looked like Russ. You imagine Russ in camel hair and eating grasshoppers? He's got John the Baptist. And I can say that. So, in the Gospels, all four of them, you find John the Baptist saying, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or by fire. It then shows up in just a couple more places. One place in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the way Paul uses this is simply to say that what connects all of us, not just all of us here, but all of us in another church all over the world, all of us who follow Jesus, is that we have had the Spirit of God summoned next to us. We have been baptized in that Spirit. Now, there are two other places this talks about. Both are in Acts. Acts is right after the fourth Gospel of John. In the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has told the disciples, go to this upper room. He ascends into heaven. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And Luke, the writer of Acts, says that the Holy Spirit baptized the people in that room. And flames landed on their heads. It's kind of crazy. Maybe they were tripping on acid. I don't know. But there were flames flickering on their heads that said, this is one place. These are all Jews. There are no Gentiles. Then you jump in Acts 2, the Gentile conversion, where a Roman general invites Peter to come and tell him about God. All of these people come to Christ in this house of this Roman, and they start speaking in different languages. And Peter says, wow, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means when people groups, Jews and then Gentiles, are connected by the Spirit of God. It simply means that the Spirit has been poured out on different people groups. That's my opinion. If you don't agree with me, I don't really care, because it's not really that important. We can argue about it some other time. What's more important is, what does it mean when Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Psalm 4, 7 through 8 says this: You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Okay. Paul says, things are evil. This seems like a theme when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Things are chaotic. Things are evil. And what are people's response? What is the typical response of a first century guy who knows Paul? Get drunk. That's what it seems like. What happens when you get drunk? Well, if things are really bad, and that's the reason you're getting drunk, or you're drinking alcohol, a couple things can happen. And I'm sure all of you, or many of you, can tell me, well, my experience is slightly different. Well, in the beginning, when you drink a little bit, often, there are cases on either side, that's not true, there's a little bit of numbness, a little bit of a buzz, and you kind of get a little happy. Which then, the more beer you drink, the worse it gets, and some people pass out, some people bark all over the place, some people whole disposition changes and they get angry and bitter, and they wake up in the morning with a bad headache and they hate life. Okay? And this is a process that they go through and that we go through often. What Paul is saying is when things are bad, when your life is in chaos, when things aren't working out with your wife, when they're not working out at a job, when you don't have enough money, maybe you're out of work, whatever it is, you know what it is, I don't know what it is, the response is to numb ourselves out. Using alcohol, using drugs, using a whole list of things. Right? And I know right now you're thinking, no, I don't have anything like that, or you're immediately thinking of what you tend to do to kind of kill that feeling of emptiness and anxiety that you have by the way the world has created chaos for you and the way you've created chaos for yourself. And what Paul says, no, don't get drunk, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says that the way you're filled with the Holy Spirit is to speak with one another, or the way, the outward signs of this is to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and also to be giving thanks for everything. So two things, two evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you sing a lot and that you give thanks a lot. So those of you who are like me who can't carry a tune and don't remember songs, you're kind of screwed. Sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the singing part. So you should be an expert on the thanking part. No, really. The best way to define gifts. I know. I'll get that. The best way to say, to describe inner wise what being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with joy. The way David says in the Psalm, as we read earlier, is that there's no greater joy than God's love. It's better than the joy you get from new wine. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is joy. The word in the Hebrew is simcha. It means celebration or gladness. It has changed through history to now, in Yiddish and Hebrew communities, simcha means party, celebration. So if you have a simcha, you have a party. Simcha music is celebration music. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is about party. Now, when I didn't ask for it, so sorry, you can see me. Not me, sorry. I know that I'm up to party. If I expose you in a way that you really are mad at me about. But we were just talking about graduation, and I simply asked her a question. What does it look like for you to celebrate graduating? Because, you know what, graduating from college is huge. It's an activity, it's something that most people don't do, actually. And so I was saying, what does it look like to celebrate that? Well, that question that Corey needs to ask, you and I actually need to ask, when we think about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to ask, what does it look like to celebrate God? What does it look like for you and me to celebrate God? Because when we're talking about singing songs and hymns, we're talking about being creative. It's not just music. We have a creating God And the way that being filled by God looks is that we create. And so the question that you and I have to ask is, if we're filled with joy, and joy looks like celebrating, how do you celebrate God? And each one of you celebrates God and celebrates your own self and other people utterly different than the other person. Some of you like to throw big parties and celebrate people and embarrass them, and others of you like quiet parties and, you know, quiet times, and others of you like to give gifts secretly. There's a whole realm of ways of celebrating someone. And so the question we have to ask is, who is God and how would he like to be celebrated? Because as we step into celebrating God, the Spirit of God will be in us and we will experience, begin this process. Now, before you think that I'm saying that now that you're a Christian, your life should be full of joy and happiness and celebration and singing songs to each other in bad tunes, Psalm 42, 5 says this and following, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember him from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hebron." The thing is though being filled with the Holy Spirit is joyful, a lot of times you're going to be downcast. You're going to be sad. I'm kind of a melancholy guy. I am always depressed. In fact, I think there's a low level of depression. I like being grumpy a lot of times. Grumpy is good. You know, I like Oscar the Grouch. And trying to figure out how to celebrate God at his work, right? But I love this verse because what David is saying, and David experienced some really crappy stuff, is what it looks like to enter into a process of celebrating God when you don't feel like it. The first thing is to put your hope in God. That even though your heart is downcast, well, first thing is you do some self-talk. David's like, "Oh my soul." You know, now the hip thing is to say, "You hurt my heart." But David was more like, "You hurt my soul." You know, so anyway, you do a little self-talk. You say, "Why are you so upset, soul? What's going on?" Now I'm going to put my hope in God. It's a choice. The first thing to celebrate in God is to say, being with God is hopeful. Being with God. It's saying it out loud. Hope is never a feeling. If you think hope is a feeling, try to hope for a long time. You won't be hoping. Hope is a choice. And hope is a verbal statement. I will put my hope in God. And then he says, I will praise my Savior. So the next thing you do when you want to celebrate God is you actually go around declaring his identity. And the first thing he says, praise is standing back. If I am the praise, Ryan here, I stand back from Ryan. Everybody look at Ryan. He is an incredible, incredible guy who works with hay bale. And someday we'll have an amazing hay bale house. And you ought to go look at him when he has that hay bale house. That's crazy, Ryan. Stepping back, and I'm saying what Ryan is at one level or another. So you step back and say, you know what? God is my Savior. This is what David does. And he says that to himself. And then he says, because that's true, I'm going to remember you. Part of celebrating God, no matter how you feel about him, is remembering. You want to be filled with joy from God. Begin the process of remembering. Remembering is hard. And you know what? Because our culture is so fast, you know that between 1999 and 2003, there was more information produced and put out than between 1999 and the beginning of recorded information. We live in a world where we're bombarded with so much stuff that I can't even remember what I did yesterday, really. I actually have to really think hard. Our memories are being eroded in this culture because of so much information put into us. And so one of the disciplines in being filled with the Holy Spirit is to actually stop and remember what God did. And he remembers it from all these mountaintops. These are mountaintops of worship. So he's going on these mountains, and he's yelling, this is what God has done for me. He's telling people what God has done even though God may feel absent in that moment. So, you want to celebrate God? One is you have to really ask what God, what it would look like for you. You need to be willing to be hopeful. You need to be willing to declare God's identity. And you need to be willing to remember what He's already done. All right. We got like 5 minutes. The Spirit of God gives you gifts. This is important. I love this part. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 12:1, Romans 1:11 and 12, 1 Peter 4:8 through 11, and Romans 12:3 through 8. I'll talk about it really quickly, and then we're going to close, and you can ask me questions afterwards. So, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Romans 1:11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in various forms. Anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Anyone serves, he should do it with the strength of God that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. For by this Romans 12:2-8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in portion of his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. Teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. A couple things. First, what you can gather from all this is, one, you shouldn't be ignorant. God gives you a gift. The Spirit of God, when you say you're a follower of Jesus and say, I want to follow you, the Spirit of God gives you a gift. Now, we've talked about this before. You can go on the internet, you can type into Google, spiritual gift test. You can take a test, and the test will tell you what your gifts are, and then you will look at that list of gifts and you'll say, I didn't want those gifts. And they probably aren't yours anyway. Right? Here's the key. Peter tells us you've got at least one gift. God has given you a gift. Second thing is that Paul says, I am looking forward to imparting a gift to you guys, he's talking to the Romans, and I want to be encouraged. I want to strengthen you with my gift, and I want to be encouraged by you. Here's the key. You don't need to know what your spiritual gift is. You don't need to wear it in the badge. You don't need to tell anybody, oh, I have a gift of teaching. Oh, I have a gift of prophecy. That list there is not a comprehensive list. There's not a comprehensive list in the Bible. It's not a list to say, these are the only spiritual gifts. It's just to say, these are some common spiritual gifts that express themselves when a bunch of believers get together. What's important about spiritual gifts, and if you want to know how to act in your spiritual gifts, then you need to know what, do what Paul does. You need to realize that gifts are simply here to strengthen other people and to encourage other people. And so, if you want to see your spiritual gift expressed and you have no idea what it is, then all you need to say is, how can I encourage and strengthen Lori? How can I encourage and strengthen Tilly? And then actually go do it, and you will see your gift manifest. Because if you're a person who's gifted in service, you will serve them. If you're a person gifted in teaching, you'll start teaching them. They may not listen, but you can teach them, right? But here's even a more important thing. It's not just about these two women here. You need to ask that question about the village, and this is probably the next step that many of us haven't yet done and need to do if you belong to the village, and that is, how can I strengthen and encourage the village as a community? How would I do that? You know, acting as a person in the kingdom of God actually takes a lot of critical thinking. And so if you didn't get the class in college, you should probably go take it, because it would be helpful for you. Being in the kingdom is thinking critically. So once you've thought about the community of your church, you need to say, oh, how do I strengthen and encourage the larger church and the larger world around me? How do I do that? Now, you don't need to do all that brainstorming individually. You can do it together. You can sit down and say, how do we encourage the church and strengthen? How do we encourage glory? How do we do these things? It's good to brainstorm together, but the point is, it's not to figure out what the gift is. The point is to strengthen and encourage other people. One other thing. All of the gifts are put here, not in a level, not, well, because Eric teaches and I do something else, but he's better than me. There's not a value thing. The thing is, if you've been given a gift, you're given a gift in a kingdom, it's a gift to be used in the kingdom, therefore you're a steward. A steward is somebody high in the kingdom, given something to do. And so you have gifts, and you're a steward in the kingdom of God. And that's exciting, because you have jobs to do. You have things to do. You have places to go and people who need to be benefited by the gifts that God has given you. So, what does it mean to be given a gift by the Spirit? Well, it means that you've been given something good to give to other people, to give to the body of Christ that's needed. And all you need to do think how you might encourage and strengthen other people, and your gifts will come out all over the place. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending us your Spirit. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for lifting us up in our brokenness. Thank you for walking next to us and holding our hands. Thank you for giving us joy, giving us the opportunity to celebrate you. And thank you for giving us your strength to give to others, and your teaching, and your love, and your service to give to the rest of the people around us. Lord, I ask that we spend more time singing, meditating, and listening to you, and you give us the courage to follow your word. I ask this in your name. Amen. A couple of ways to quickly respond tonight. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you're just happy to the back, last person took it under their chair. Back. Great. The other thing is, right behind, right here in the middle, is communion. For us, communion is a place where you can come and say, I stand with Jesus publicly before everybody. You're saying, I stand with Jesus' broken body, the bread broken, blood due to the wine in that cup poured out. If you can do that, we ask that you go ahead and do that. If you can't, we ask that you abstain. There's a chair back there called the Sinner's Chair. It was developed by Martin Luther. He had it in his house, and when his friends would come over and they were oppressed by their own sin or other people's sin or just the way the world was, they would sit in that, and people in his home would